for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is a Friday morning service of May the 26th, 1989. Tape number 2A of the Memorial Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Jack Harris is the teacher for the morning.
Oh, I'm so glad.
Isn't it wonderful? Amen. What a family to be part of. No other family ever shall be, ever was, to be part of, except the family of God. That's the family that's worthwhile being part of. I'm glad I'm part of that family. Don't know y'all yet. You're scattered across the nations. We're going to learn your names. You're going to learn everybody else's names, because we're going to get Adam's mind back one day. Amen. Amen. And when we do, I walk up and I can be able to call your name. You'll know mine, even though we never saw each other before. We'll know who we are. You'll know who I am, and I'll know you. Because of God and His great mercy, as He's extending unto you and me today, through Jesus. Amen, amen. Well, it is indeed a privilege to have a teacher today to teach us the Word of the Lord that not only teaches it, but lives it and practices it. And we count a privilege to have Brother Jack Harris to come and teach us today from Beckville, Texas, whatever the class, the lesson is that the Lord has given him for us for today and tomorrow morning. Brother Jack Harris, come and teach.
Lord, yeah. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. No, you say I'm redeemed. Let's do it again. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That sounds better. Praise the Lord. We are redeemed. Thank the Lord for His wonderful goodness toward us. Praise the Lord forever. Thank God. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that shall bring forth his fruit in his season, and also his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous, or the sinner in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I think the most timely passage is next. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break his bands from us, let us cast his cords asunder. He that sitteth in the heavens shall lie, he shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king in my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces as a potter's vessel. Hear ye, kings, and be wise, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with ye, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that do put their trust in thee. Lord, how art they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me. Many there be that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art my shield and my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept, and I waked, for the Lord sustained me. I will be afraid now if 10,000 people gather themselves together against me. Rise up, O Lord, and save me, my God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord, and thy blessings are upon all of your people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'd teach you a lesson this morning on the church. Everybody knows the church or something about the church. Let me say, as I teach on the church here, I'll be teaching a very wide subject, as you well know. And everything, I'm calling everything that is born again the church of God. There's only, really only one church. There's one true church, and then there's Babylon. It is the church, and I believe I quoted this passage last night, but I'd like to start reading with it this morning in Matthew chapter 16 and 16. And we'll look at the church and what its purpose is in the land, what its purpose will be in this dispensation. Are you familiar with the dispensation? If not, I will familiarize you momentarily with dispensation, since I may use the word from time to time. My interpretation of a dispensation is a time allotted by the Almighty God in which He, God, will pour out a portion, pour into our lives a portion of His life until seven dispensations have passed. And when seven dispensations have passed over us, he will have dispensed his entire life into his body. And we will be one with him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And right now, my spirit does 10,000 cartwheels. I'm waiting for that new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the way to get there is through the church. Now, Jesus says in the 16th chapter of St. Matthew in verse, he comes up out of Philippi, out of Caesarea in the 13th verse of Philippi, and he asks his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, Barjonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he goes ahead to give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, we find out a few things about the church here. We find out that it's going to be mostly under attack. And it's going to be on the offensive. And it's going to be waging an attack. And it's going to be attacked from all sides. we find that the church will be engaged in a warfare, a spiritual warfare. And we find that, that the history of the church, when it is finally written, will consist of a lot of things and a lot of people. You see, there are many elements in the church. Now, there are the sons of God that are in the church. Let me give you my blessed hope here. My blessed hope is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the hope that I have. When the seed of Christ is planted in me, I begin to have a hope of a glory that is not yet revealed. But it is in the process of being revealed. He is building it now, and even though I may go through life without a lot of it being unveiled to you and to the world, but when he brings me to the fullness that he plans to bring me to, there will be an unveiling. And it is called the manifestation of the sons of God in Romans 8. And verse 19, the whole world waits, the whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the sons are in the church. You see, my hope is not, I do not base all of my hope on Christ in me, for if I did, I would be looking for the day that I could die and go to heaven. And so in effect, that would be my hope, that I will die and go to heaven. But that's not what I hope. I hope to walk into life, to be manifested in life, and to rule and reign with Christ through the 1,000 years of millennial reign, to reign with him from, not just that my reign will begin with the 1,000-year a designated dispensation, but that I am reigning with him now. And I will continue to gather more authority as we approach the kingdom. And the further into the kingdom we get, the more authority I'm going to have. Hallelujah. Amen. And the more you're going to have. I tell you, our task is tremendous. We don't realize how tremendous it is. What we're looking for, what am I looking for? I'm looking for the manifestation, the resurrection, and the great tribulation, and the unveiling of the mystery of God that will bring us into the kingdom dispensation. And God doesn't care if I have a little kingdom walk right here, right now, in the dispensation of grace. I am now abiding by kingdom principles, and I'm walking by kingdom principles, so much as the possibility lieth within me. Hallelujah. Now the church is under attack. I said last night that the church had been ravished, abused, raped, and attacked externally and internally, and you'd think that it would be in a terrible shape, but if you look with a natural eye, it will be. But you have to look beyond that and see with a spiritual eye. You see, ours is a walk by faith. God does not allow us to walk by sight. No matter how mature we may get, we will never, we'll still have to take the last step just before we step across the threshold into Zion and get our manifestation. We'll do that step by faith too. It's all by faith. I used to think all my concepts have been many. I came through a long process of getting here, and I have taught many things that later the scriptures just would not bear out. My spirit would not bear it out. But we're coming to... I used to think, you know, well, goodness, it's kind of hard to live for the Lord. But you give me about 10 years practice and I'll do it better. Hallelujah. And then I get to 10 years and ask for 20. Maybe that'll do it. And 20, I ask for 30. And that doesn't do it either. And way in the near 40, I'm still walking by faith. Every step is by faith. God laid all of our forefathers walk by faith. Remember, Caleb and Joshua was the only two that had the promise that they could go over into the promised land. My, what great hopes Israel had when they left Egypt's bondage. It may have been as many as 3 to 6 million of them. They would be a nation of their own. They had never, nobody there alive had ever owned anything. They'd always been prisoners, war, and everything that they used belonged to another. And finally they received, they were told they were going to a land that flowed with milk and honey. But the journey got long, much longer than they expected. And they grew weary. And their faith turned to doubt. And they wasted in the wilderness. But God, Caleb and Joshua had the promise that they would be the only two that was as much as 20 years old when they crossed over the Red Sea that would go into Canaan. And, of course, Moses was over 20 years old when they came across. So was Aaron and Aaron. But so the population decreased and decreased and decreased, and finally Miriam died. And in the same year, Aaron died. They were the last five survivors. There were only Moses, Aaron, Miriam, Joshua, and Caleb. And Miriam and Aaron dies, and now there's only three. But now what Caleb and Joshua knows is that Moses can't go over either, because God has forbidden him to get into the promised land. So they know that there's only two of us that was 20 years old and up when we came across the Red Sea. There's only two left. And we have the promise of going into Canaan. That is, there's only two left besides, we're the only two that has promise. Moses is still living. Now, what Moses has to do is die. And so, they love Moses, but they want to get to the promised land. They're not about to take matters in their own hand, but they are a little anxious about him. And you know, Joshua was in the camp with Moses. Caleb was way over to one of the bordering elements. But every time they'd come together for congregational worship or for family reunions, Caleb would seek out Joshua to find out how Moses is getting along. Well, he says, after Aaron and Miriam had died, how's Moses, Josh? Oh, he says, that guy is amazing. I can't tell any difference in him than when I first remember him. Well, I don't think that's what he wanted to hear. but he was thinking, perhaps, that Joshua would say, oh, boy, he's got arthritis, bursitis, and tuberculosis, sugar diabetes. Yeah, he hadn't got long. But God kept him strong, and the last time that Caleb and Joshua had a conversation like this, if they ever had one, Josh says, he's as strong as he was the day I remember him. That shouldn't have been too confounding to these men of God, because Caleb was too. He had gone from 40 to 85 without deteriorating any. But the day that God was to bring Moses to his burial ground, he was 120 years old. And he walked up that mountain straight and tall. And his eyesight was not dim. His strength was not abated. I'll tell you, God could have kept him alive another until now, couldn't he? Somebody said, well, where is he now? Well, I don't know. He's in paradise. So, he's been seen since God buried him and nobody knew where he was buried, but he has been seen since then. Somebody said, well, Moses couldn't get in the promised land. Well, he did. He got right over in the middle of it. Amen. At the mountain of transfiguration, he came. Now he came, Moses came, and Elijah came in the 17th chapter of Matthew. And if you'd like to be precise, you read it and see that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Now, it wasn't Elijah and Moses that appeared with Jesus. It was Moses and Elijah in that order. Don't forget the order, because the order is symbolic and representative. Now, I'll just get ahead of myself and tell you what it represents. Jesus, in there was three on the mountain. Jesus, Moses came, and then Elijah. Three down the mountain observing this spectacular event. Jesus had come, and Moses came, representing all of those that have died in Christ in faith. Well, it's representing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and begin with verse 13, if you want to. I'll be quoting that perhaps later. And Elijah, because Moses represents those that died and was resurrected because the Bible says that he died and God buried him. But he was dead. He had not displeased God except in relation to the sheep that he shepherded. Yeah. You know, I have often said most of my troubles, which have been many, it wasn't because of my own something that I did. It was because of something somebody else did. Good old me. Well, yours has been too. Most of the things that have wore you the worst was not of your making, it was of somebody else's making. And the reason it wore you so bad was because of your relationship to whoever perpetrated it. Isn't that right? Well, that's the only problem that Moses ever had. He didn't have any problem with God. He could talk to God face to face. But when he tried to stand between God and this stiff-necked, rebellious people, it created problems for him. So much so that God forbid him to go into the promised land while yet alive. But he could represent the dead in Christ that rise first. And then Elijah comes, and he represents those that never die, if you can receive it. He never died. He met Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration without going through death. Now I'm beginning to tell you what my hope is. I used to hope I'd die and go to heaven, but now I hope I'll live and reign with Christ. It's a more blessed hope. There is a people that will do it. And I probably wouldn't have time to get nearly to there. I would like to just, if you want an outline, and an outline's probably not all you'll get, I was going to present the church as a city, number one, and I'll give you this outline so you can study it under your own terms if you want to. I was going to present it as a city, and then I would maybe that's all I should say about it right now. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 to deal here. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. You know that we're the church. This building is not a church, or the building that I pastor is not a church. The people that I pastor is church. And the building's where we meet. But this city that's built on an hill can't be hid. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we find here that Abraham is looking for a city. Abraham looks for a city, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, there were some cities, but they didn't meet the specifications of the one that Abraham was looking for, because he was looking by faith. He was a pilgrim. He never had a permanent dwelling place. Everything would finally belong to him, to his posterity, but he lived as a pilgrim, thus signifying that he was looking for a city of rest. You see, he sought for a city. Now, in that day, men knew how to build houses out of stone, and they built castles, big, splendid buildings. And Abraham was rich enough to build him one if he wanted to, but he didn't want to, because he was exemplifying the fact that he wasn't looking for a permanent city here. He knew he'd never find his rest here. You know, and in Hebrews 4, there remaineth therefore rest for the children of God. You know, every once in a while in my experience, over all of my years' experience, there had been a few times that I got real comfortable. I mean, you know, everything was going good. And if I was, you know, if I was writing the minutes myself, I couldn't have made it better. And it just, you know, everything, all aspects was going good. Church was flourishing, going good. No family problems. Just no conflict. And everything just going so good. And I just get so wrathful. And then, boom! Something would happen that would, would shake me from the top to the bottom. And I said, well, Lord, thank you. This is just reminding me that this is not my rest. I have a rest, but this is not it. Just to pastor a peaceful church and you know, and find favor with people and everything goes good with you, that makes you feel good, but this is not my rest. And ever since then, always when I come into that easy strip and, you know, and want to rest, something jars me out of it and reminds me most rudely, this is not your rest. Hallelujah. Oh, I tell you, the psalmist said, I won't be satisfied till I awake with his likeness. Now, the psalmist had many minutes of glee and good times, as the world knows, pleasures of the world, he had in abundance. And great glory in the Spirit had been his. God had given him supernatural victory in almost all instances, made him an international battle hero, war strategist, among other things. But he said, no, I won't be satisfied until I awake with his likeness. Hallelujah. Now, I was just reading one day last week, I believe it was, some statistics. And I was surprised, dumbfounded, and skeptical, too, when I read this statistic, that there is more money changes hands out here in the United States, that there is a bigger monetary operation in the drug community than there is in the automobile industry. Well, it was supposed to have been documented facts, you know. And I thought, my God, can this be true? That there is more, that the drug industry, the illegal drug industry in the United States is more profitable monetarily than is the automobile industry. And I found that hard to believe. Well, I can walk out here this morning and walk around this campground and I'll see, oh, I don't know how many cars I'll see out there. But I'll see a bunch of them on it. I'll see 40, 50, maybe, automobiles out there. And I won't see one milligram of drug. And if I were to drive down through Hot Springs, I'd see, oh, a dozen at least car lots, wouldn't I? Not visible undercover. Is there indeed a bigger covert action in drugs than there is a visible manifestation of monetary seizure to the automobile industry? I suppose the automobile industry to be the biggest industry in the world, or in the United States anyhow. And my news was telling me that it was so. Now, that brought me to, that jarred me to my spiritual senses. I picked up this little magazine from Lake Hamilton, and I read a prophecy in it, or a part of a prophecy in it. I hope I got the right magazine here. And if you'll be patient with me just a minute. Yeah, here it is, right here. All right, here's a prophecy that came here, and evidently it came in the spring convention, the one before this. And here's the words. I don't think this was anything that I didn't already know, but the Spirit just hadn't put it to me like this. It says, well, I'll just read the goody of it here. It's a long prophecy, but it says it is the Lord speaking to us, to the congregation here of that day, and of course it would be to all congregation, but it says, I tell you, saith the Lord, that you are a real people. Notice this. This may, deep may call unto deep. You are a real people against a real enemy. And I think the emphasis was put on real as we projected the prophecy. I'd have to listen to it. You are a real people. I skip part of it. You are a real people, number one, in a real warfare. That was the second statement. You are a real people in a real warfare against a real enemy over a real truth. Then, of course, it goes ahead to exhort us that we ought to therefore be conscientious and, you know, and about the Lord's business. And all that. But this is profound to me. We are of course, I knew that we were real people, but not this real. And I knew that we were in a real warfare, but not this real. I knew that there was a real enemy, but not this profound. I knew that it was over a real truth. That's what it's all about. We are a real people in a real warfare with a real enemy over a real truth. Oh, we better quit playing and get to praying. Hallelujah. Amen. And realize what we are and what our position is. A real enemy. We are a real people over a real in a real warfare, with a real enemy, over a real truth. And the truth is that there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God. The truth is that God is raising up a people that you talk about bringing mass deliverance. We've never seen but just a sprinkling of what is to come. The truth is that he is raising up a people that will know good from evil, that can judge with righteous judgment,
He's raising up a people that no longer will judge by the hearing of the ear, the seeing of the eye, but with righteous judgment shall they judge. Don't you know, said the Apostle Paul, that we will judge angels? Somebody said, are we going to judge angels? You better know we're going to judge angels. And now, in the Jude, let's turn over to Jude, and I give you a scripture here quickly, and then I want to, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now here we find some fallen angels. Now, I don't know how long they've been fallen, but they've fallen way longer than we've been here. And they, when they fail, they left their own habitation. They fell through rebellion, Tommy, and left their first estate because they rebelled against it. And he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. My question is, how come are they being held reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto a judgment? Why didn't he judge them then? I'll tell you why. Because it has pleased God that through Jesus, his Son, he will bring many sons to glory, and he has turned judgment to them. Whether you will to accept it or not, judgment has been given over to them. Now, what has happened to these angels is they fail. They were, a charge is brought against them. They rebelled, left the first estate. That's what they're charged with. They are being held in jail, if that makes it plainer to you, without bond. They cannot be bonded out. They must remain here until there is a people that comes across the horizon of time, bucking all the elements of time and pleasure and things of the world, and overcomes them all and rises to a status where they can judge without hearing of the ear, seeing of the eye. They will mete out righteous judgment, and these angels cannot be judged until this company is manifested. Oh, what a mission. What a marvelous ministry we're having and going to have. My, this has kept my flesh in turmoil for nearly 40 years, you know. It wants to crawl, and my hair... and my hair wants to stand still, and I get all kinds of sensational feelings right in the flesh from what I feel in the spirit just doing this. Hallelujah. Oh, can you imagine when he throws back the screen and unveils the blessed sons of God? Hallelujah, that has immunity over everything that the great tribulation can produce. We will begin to wrought righteous judgment. I'll tell you, we're going to turn this thing back to God. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to deliver up to him that kingdom that is within us. And he's going to deliver up unto us the kingdoms of this world. I become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Now in consideration of this, if we are in a warfare, we have established a warfare, have we not? And let me say that I do not in any way equate this prophecy with this written word. But since it lines up with the written word, was spoken under the Spirit, I do give it a lot of credibility. But Peter said, there is a more sure word, and here the book is the more sure word. But this in no way conflicts the book We are a real people. Really. And we are in a real warfare against a real enemy over a real truth. Now in a warfare, all right, let's look. See if we are in a warfare. For we are in a warfare. If I'm for one element and you are for another element of warfare, one opposed to the other, and I catch up with you, and if I don't kill you, what else may I do? I take you a prisoner, don't I? And you become a prisoner of war. You become a prisoner of war. I said that to say this, that there are a lot of spiritual prisoners of war today. God has a lot of people that have been taken prisoner by the enemy.
I have to read you a scripture here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20. We'd read verse 25 and 26, first of all.
In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, here's some prisoners of war. They're prisoners of war, and they have been, he can do whatever he wants to with them. I say that there are a lot of prisoners of war today that are God's people, but they're prisoners of war over in the other camp. They're prisoners to their own spirit, to their own desires, to their own... Oh, my.
You know, when they told me it was listing 13 to substantiate his number for rebellion... And I don't know if greed was one of them. I think greed may have been one of them. But greed is, we are in prison to our greed.
Funny thing about greed, it can never be satisfied.
Somebody will often say to me, well, I don't know what that person would have done that for. They got all the money they'd ever need. And I said, yeah, well, if you see somebody's got all they want, show him to me. I can show you a lot of them that's got all they need. But I can't show you one that's got all he wants. There's something about the spirit of greed that is never satisfied. It thinks that it keeps you thinking that you can satisfy it by just one more exploit. Just one more deal. And if I get this, and if this falls in place, boy, that'll do it. But it'll only do it for a few days. That spirit's still there, and it'll still be reaching out, won't it? So what do we need here? We need deliverance, don't we? That's why that we come to these meetings and get deliverance. Oh, I tell you that this place has honorable mention in the Chronicles of Heaven. You know, I'm not just formulating a projection of the word. I heard it through the Spirit and projected it in prophetic utterance. But it is written in the Chronicles of Heaven, where it has honorable mention, for many have been helped. Many have come, and all have been helped to some extent. Many have had miraculous, great deliverances, complete deliverances, if they would walk in it. If you get deliverance, you have to walk in it. As you have so received Christ, walk ye in him. You walk in that you have, don't you? You can't walk in that you don't have. Somebody's ever wanting me to teach him sonship. Can you teach me sonship? Well, if you want to take the time, and I wanted to take the time, I can teach you the mechanics of sonship. From A to Z. But unless it gets in your heart and gets in your spirit, you can't do nothing with it. and it'll be harmful to you. I wouldn't dare teach you the mechanics unless I feel that deep is calling to deep. So many times when I'm ministering and teaching these great truths, I feel a checking from the Spirit. And I, you see me change. I mean, you know, just come off of something that's really hot and good, deep. I back off. The Spirit is checking me. Everybody needs to know these truths, but if you offend somebody with these truths, they likely won't ever hear them. Of course, I'm not wading out all that deep this morning yet, and maybe I won't. Maybe we won't have time, I don't guess, this morning. But, all right, so we're in a warfare. And we said that the enemy has some that he can take prisoner at his will. Judas was one that the enemy had. Now, he could see the devil could overthrow Judas anywhere along the way. He has him, as the politicians say, I got him in my pocket. He had him in his pocket. At the crucial moment, he could do what he wanted to with Judas. And you know, the Bible says on that memorial night that he entered into Judas. But he already had him working for him, and he was already a prisoner. He was taken prisoner, a prisoner of war. Now, there's some bad things about being a prisoner of war. They don't treat you too well in most cases. You'll suffer. Anybody here was a prisoner of war? Well, I'll tell you, no one was. You'll suffer malnutrition as a prisoner of war. Now, does that preach anything to you? Don't look at the natural, look at the spirit. I'm talking about natural things, but I'm preaching to you spiritual things. If you're a prisoner of war, you'll suffer malnutrition. That means you're not getting a sufficient diet, doesn't it? And if you are in bondage to him in some areas of your life, no matter how much revelation unfolds, you just won't get it. You get traces here and there, but you just won't come into this. God's looking for the pure in heart, and the pure in heart will see God. You know, I was thinking, as I think of the many of God's Christians that are actually in bondage to spirits and demon spirits and bad things. Good people. We'd all be good if we could get released from all of these things that keeps us from being good. And I was thinking that a prisoner of war. You've seen the picture. All of you have seen pictures of those that were abused during World War II. I was in one of those camps, not a prisoner of war, but I was in one of those camps just as they were trying to cover up the evidence. Because it was evident that the British Army was going to move through there right away, and they didn't want them to see the bad condition of that thing. It was horror beyond description. Every time I read the 24th chapter of St. Matthew, I think about that place. And I hear Jesus say, it's going to be a time such as never was and won't ever be again. I say, well, that stalag was nothing then, Lord. But all the depravity, starvation, indignity, lack of hope, futility, depression. They were dying like nobody does, and just momentarily, always. Now, that's how the enemy treats you. So, if we're enemies of the, you know, in, if we were Christians, but we've been taken prisoner. I have a little bit different concept than our government does on prisoners of war. But I know that a man might, I'll go with the blanket coverage that all men were heroes
that went up and faced the enemy that close enough to get to be taken prisoner. If you want to go along with that, but I am, I don't go with the, I mean, they favor the prisoner of war over a lot of people that, you know, it was really beat up in the war. And they give them a lot of benefits just because some of them just, if you was held 90 days, and some of them were treated well. But I said, well, I don't know. My feelings are not quite, I wouldn't say anything derogatory about them, but I feel like that in this Christian warfare, when you come up through one order of the resurrection or another to be judged by him, especially if you don't get in the first resurrection, that when you show him your lapel button that says you were a prisoner of war, I believe he's going to ask you, where's your purple heart? If I was in charge of it, that'd be my next question is, all right, I see that. Now, where's your purple heart? I believe that if you're taken prisoner, you ought to be taken prisoner fighting. Hallelujah. And if you are perchance taken prisoner, you ought to be trying to get out. I want to see some scars. Well, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner, wasn't he? In Rome, he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner to Rome. He was a prisoner of war, politics war. But he didn't consider it that way. He considered that he was a prisoner of God. But in being a realist, he was a prisoner to Rome. And he, you know what he said? He said, from henceforth, let nobody trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he may have been a prisoner, but his body was scarred all over. I tell you, he was trying to break out from under that Roman dominion and be in under the dominion of God all the time, wasn't he? Yeah. Well, I had this friend. He was a preacher, and he died just about a year ago. And he was telling me his war experiences. And he was a tail gunner in a bomber. You know what? If you ever been in back there, he's got a nice little place to sit there. He can't maneuver much, but he can see a strip all not that wide. And if anything comes up behind, his gun's pretty well already set to hit it. If he moves it at all, he's almost got to hit it. And he could do that all right. But that's what he was trained for. But they flew over Germany, and the Germans shot his plane down, disabled it, and it was going down, so they bailed out. Well, and as they bailed out, well, they didn't know nothing about that either. So they got, they lost contact with each other, any survivors that might be coming down same day out of the plane. So when my friend hit the ground, you know the first thing he did? According to his own testimony, this is the first thing he did. He looked around and wondered whether he was in Germany or France. He hoped that he was in France. But he feared that he was in Germany. And as it turned out, he was in Germany. So he immediately looked for somebody to surrender to. He wanted somebody, was in uniform if possible, but he didn't see anybody in uniform, but he did see some people working in a field across there. So he walked over and surrendered to them. And, of course, they took him back to proper authority, and they kept him prisoner of war for the rest of the war. He fared pretty good. I mean, he wasn't one of those that they starved nearly to death. And I thought, well, I don't know about that, Of course, then when the government does all this prisoner of war stuff, they give him all the honors for being a prisoner of war. But goodness, I could have been a prisoner of war. I could have been a prisoner of war 100 times. and had I've been challenged to come out and surrender. More times than I could number on my fingers and toes. And I've been where it looked like it really was the only sensible thing to do. Is I remember when I was had to, at one point I had both legs broke and one arm. And I'm behind the German lines, and I know I'm behind the German lines. I just had a practice with them out there, and they're still mad. Amen. And I hadn't got any friends in this area, except for this. Well, I had five friends in the area, but they got, you know, all of them got killed, but me and one other, not just dead instantly, but in 3 days that we was there, they died. And when the last one died, the day before, that was the second day, the last one died that died, that left me and this other guy. The other guy was, he wasn't beat up all that bad. He's pretty beat up. So he tells me, we're down in the cellar, and he drugged me down the cellar and we hid. And he says to me, he said, we ain't got no kind of chance, Tex. Said, you're going to die. And he said, we know where the Germans are. It's where ours is. We don't know. You know, we don't know how far they are. They could be 20 miles or 100 miles back there. But he said, the Germans are just 3 blocks up here. I know where they are. And I could go up there and surrender and get them to come down and get you. And you might save your life. And I could tell he kind of wanted to do that. I mean, since it was evident that we never had any chance, hardly. I said, well, I'll tell you what you do, if you want to, is you write it and I'll sign it. My right hand's the only thing I could move. Yeah. And I'll give you an order to surrender yourself and release you of any obligations to me at all. In case you survive, they'll know what you did and just run out on me. And you just pull me over there in front of that door and face me toward the door. And I'm going to settle mine here. He wouldn't do it. And he said, well, I don't know. Cause I don't know how to operate without you. You know, everywhere I've been with you. And you've always got me out ragged, but we always finally get out. And if you're going to die here, I'll just die with you. Well, but I came to fight. I didn't come to surrender. You know what? I was committed. Now, you hear me in the spirit. I was committed. I could have surrendered. Well, I had every right. Nobody would have belittled me for surrendering with 2 broken legs. How am I going to get anywhere? And, I mean, I'm behind the lines on my own fire trooper. And I haven't got a chance. And everybody with any sense knows it. I mean, I'd have been a hero any way I did it. But I didn't surrender. And I told him, I said, now you just go ahead and drag me over there. Get me where I'll face that stairs. And I've got this. I had a couple of weapons, and when they come down the stairs there, they're going to discover that I'm here. And the ones that make the discovery ain't going to throw no hand grenades at us, but them behind them will see that they don't come back out of here, and then they'll throw hand grenades down here, and we'll go, but shoot, I come to fight. I thought that's what you come for. Yeah. Well... And when the Lord apprehended me for this great warfare, I committed to it. Amen. Committed to it. Now, I'm not one of those to tell you what all I gave up, but because it's so insignificant, the things that I did give up. But I think it would suffice it to say that I just about gave up everything, which wouldn't have amounted to nothing. It was all death anyhow. I gave it all up and pursued God. And I tell you, I'm not a bit sorry of it this morning. I feel just like I do about that old cellar. If the time was back then, I'd still in that cellar, I'd still say the same thing.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.